Galatians 5. The ushers want to make sure you have a Bible to study with. If you need one, just raise your hand. Galatians chapter 5. May the Word of God always be fresh and exciting to us. May we never take it for granted. And, you know, just as we've been studying through Galatians, I just once again have just been just so encouraged and challenged and just blessed by this book and all that it sets before us. The truth that God sets before us in this. And good stuff. Good, good stuff. Well, let's pray. Lord, we stop to pray once again, Lord, just recognizing that we are weak and we need your strength. We lack wisdom and we need your leading. We desire healing, but it's only found in you, Lord. Lord, just in every need, we know the answer is in you. And so we've come tonight, Lord. We've come to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Lord. We've come not for an intellectual, academic time alone, not just to kind of theoretically bounce some things around, but Lord, we come to experience heart change. We come to experience your work in us and then through us. We come to just hear and then to do, Lord. So help us. Help us do just that by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Change us for having been here. Make us more like Jesus. We look to you now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being able to just gather together like this. Gathering together just with other believers and just looking up. Thank you that we can. In Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Galatians, of course, just to remind us briefly, has to do with the fact that Paul had been sent into the region known as Galatia. It's modern-day Turkey. And he had been sent up there by God to hold the gospel forward, salvation through what Jesus did on the cross for us. And a number of churches had been established there, just little groups of believers, followers in Jesus. Well, Paul had moved along to other areas, but behind Paul had come in some men who began to hold forward a perverted view of the gospel, a distorted view. They said it wasn't just enough to have faith in Christ, but you had to come under the law. In essence, you had to become a Jew. You had to come under the law and go through circumcision and all those things if you were going to be saved. So they would combine following Jesus with the law. They were trying to mix grace with works. Well, Paul writes to the Galatians to refute that and show it's not the case. But in doing so, and of course God orchestrated this whole thing and he kept it for us, what an awesome, encouraging letter. Paul has been explaining here throughout this letter in a masterful way how right standing with God is by faith in Jesus alone. That righteousness is given, granted, imputed, put to our account when we receive what Jesus did. When our sins are placed on Jesus, he places his righteousness upon us. So it's in faith alone. Salvation is not of works. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You don't have to, and you can't. He's been showing us entirely of grace. Now, Paul is concerned. He's strongly warning them. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, let me just read this real quick, where it kind of captures how he's concerned. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And so he wants them to see how utterly foolish that is, that you can only be saved by grace, and that's a work of the Spirit. And he says, "And just as you're saved, so shall you grow." That same work of the Spirit. It's by grace and mercy that he works, and it's a work of the Spirit. Well, then as Paul moved through the book, he came into chapter 4 here and all, and he began to use Abraham to show how God's plan has always been to save us by faith. It's by grace alone, not works. He takes even these Judaizers and those who think you have to come under the law and all, and he takes them back to their very foundations and show that Abraham was counted righteous by faith. because he believed God. He took God at his word. And so it says righteousness was granted to him for that. That was long before the law, long before circumcision. And so it's just, Paul's been showing masterfully from way back how it's always been by grace. He's been showing that all the law can do, all the Ten Commandments and all the extensions from that and all the law that had developed around that, all that could do, indeed the very purpose of the law, was simply to show us we needed a Savior. You won't appreciate the cure till you know you got the disease. And so he had to show people, you need a Savior. Something's got to come from outside of you or you're in big trouble. So in chapter 3, verse 24, he tells us, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the whole role of the law was to show us we were sinners and that we would need a Savior. It was to prepare and show us our need for Jesus. As he moved forward into chapter 4, some more here, we read in verse 28, he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So there's the contrast here, Abraham having two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman, there's one by Hagar, and all. And so the child that came from that is called the child of works. Remember, basically, Abraham had a promise from God that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed and that he would have a child. And he was old. How's that going to happen? So he decided to help God out with the encouragement of his wife. And he goes into his handmaid, has a child there. He has Ishmael. Well, that becomes known, that whole way of going about things is known as the child of the bondwoman. And Paul points out that that is a work of the flesh. That was trying to help God out. And that wasn't what God would have. And so you have that. And that's a result of works and not obeying God, not tracking with God. But then, of course, then you have Isaac, who was born of the free woman and was a fulfillment of the promise. And so you come along here in verse 28, it says, now we are Isaac. We're the children of promise. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so it says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So the idea there is, it's an analogy. And the idea is, cast out any approach that would say to you, work your way, earn it. It cast out any approach. It says, cast out the bondwoman, and she represented a work of the flesh, trying to help God out. He says, don't do that. Don't be duped by that. It's not the cross plus something else. And so many people put that forward. Well, it's the cross plus this, and you have to go there and do this and all these things. And Paul says, no, reject any attempt to earn heaven. That leads us to chapter 5, verse 1. So he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So the word therefore, of course, is a connecting word. We know that chapter and verse was put in later for our benefit. It's just one long letter. So really it's flowing right along. We're after making that point that we are children of the free woman. We are of the new covenant and all. And so he's coming along saying that, and he says, that being the case, therefore, that being the case, stand fast in that liberty, that freedom by which Christ has made us free. So liberty in Jesus on one side versus the bondage of the law on the other. And Paul says, stand fast in that liberty. Find your footing is the idea. Have a secure footing. Stand fast in that liberty by which Jesus has set you free. Oh, the joy of liberty. Freedom. This freedom, spiritual freedom, the forgiveness we have, the way God has set this whole thing up. That it's not a relationship with God based upon our performance and our earning it and being good enough and all. That it's not, thank God it's not about that. But rather, it's a loving relationship based on God's finished work on our behalf. Now, notice what this former Pharisee. Remember, Paul used to be Saul the Pharisee. The Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was zealous for the law, persecuting Christians and all. And he used to be so much into that until Jesus got hold of him, until the Lord set him free from all that. And so, after having experienced real freedom, what does this former Pharisee, how does he describe the law now? He says it's a yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled again with it. Don't let it tie you up. Don't come under that yoke of bondage. A yoke, of course, was something that they placed on the animals in those days by which the animal would pull its load along, and in particular would the driver would steer the animal with it. And so it represented kind of a serving, you know, who you serve and who you're going to be led by, who's going to steer you. He said, oh, the yoke that the law gives, that's bondage. That's heavy stuff. That entangles you. Jesus, and you know it well, in Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Take the yoke that Jesus offers. We're going to be led by somebody. We're to serve and follow some way. Choose Jesus is the call. The yoke of the law and legalism and works, it's heavy, it's bondage, it entangles. There's no freedom. But the Lord says, my yoke, take my yoke and learn of me. Remember, it says a way to steer and guide someone. That's what he's saying. He's saying, come along and give me the steering wheel of your life. He says, my yoke's easy. My burden is light. So the encouragement tonight, choose Jesus. Choose his yoke. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. This, of course, is not just the physical circumcision that today we still practice with children so often for the different health benefits and all that. It's talking about circumcision as part of the ritual of the law. So we all understand that. It meant, when he talked about circumcision, he means coming underneath the law and the rite of circumcision as practiced by them and what that meant to them. That is through doing those things that somehow you become a child of God. And he says here, if you're circumcised, and basically what he's saying is if you're circumcised in an effort to have a right standing before God, then he says, then Christ will profit you nothing. You cannot mix the law with grace. It's water and oil, whatever comparisons you want to make, it doesn't work that way. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to try to be saved through works, if you're going to try to keep the law, then you must keep it all. Scripture says if you fail in one, then you fail in them all. And so recognize what you're saying. Make sure you understand. When you come under this, grace, Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So here we have, of course, a very strong admonition to those who would try to keep rules to be declared righteous before God. You can try to be justified by your own works. It won't work, but you can try. Or you can do it God's way and just fall upon the grace of God. And receive it that way. That's his way he wants. If you try to do it by works, what Paul's simply pointing out here is, if you try to do it by works rather than a trusting in and an application of the shed blood of Jesus, then that shed blood will avail you nothing. It's one way or the other here. You can't have it mixed together. And he uses this interesting phrase, if you go that way, know this, you've fallen from grace. You've removed yourself from the operation of grace, so to speak. If you choose the other, then you're going to try to make it by keeping the law. You will fail, by the way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, no flesh, the Bible teaches, no flesh shall be justified through the law. It just can't happen. Paul's already established that for us. And so you're going to be in a very rough place if you choose to try to earn your way to heaven. You try to work for God's love and forgiveness and grace, you're in a no-win situation. That's what he's really saying here. You remove yourself from grace, and you're in a no-win here if you choose to go that way. You can't rely on the work of Christ and also try to earn salvation. Now, when he says you've fallen from grace, does this mean a true Christian can lose his salvation if he commits a sin? Is this talking about that somehow a Christian can fall from grace and lose their salvation? If a person loses their salvation by committing a sin, if that's what it means, then everybody here has probably, if not today, in very recent past, lost your salvation a bunch. Because we all sin. What does John teach us? He says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is in us. And he's speaking to believers there. But if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So the committing of a sin doesn't cause a believer to lose their salvation. That's not what he's saying. This means a person, if they're going to try to go with works, then they remove themselves from depending upon grace. And that's a rough place to be. They're estranged from it. There's a distance now. They're outside of that working of God's grace. They're depending upon Jesus alone. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. That's what he's looking for in us. Will we believe him? Will we take him at his word? Will we really heart trust him? That's what blesses him. That's what pleases him. That's what he's looking for. So it's not by some physical effort. It's by faith and faith alone. See, our hope, which is a true and living hope, is the righteousness, again, granted to us, imputed to us, but to every believer, by faith alone. As he says, it's faith working through love. Verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Remember, he's responding to those who'd come along and put forward this false idea of you have to earn God's forgiveness and be good enough and come under the law and do all these things. And he says, you were doing good. You were tracking along. Now, who hindered you? Who put this in front of you? Who gave you this idea that that the gospel's not enough, that Jesus' blood's not enough? Do you really want to tell God that his son's blood is not enough? Who? He said, interesting verse 8, this persuasion, this viewpoint does not come from him who calls you. You didn't get this from God, he's saying. This, whoever you're getting it from, whoever's telling you these things, it's not from God. And you didn't get it from reading God's word. You wouldn't come to this conclusion reading God's word. See, that's so much like what the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses would set before us. And that's, you would never come to the conclusions that they set forward without reading their material. You'll never arrive at their viewpoint of who Jesus is, how you're saved, any of those things. You'll never arrive at that viewpoint from just reading the Bible. They get that because some man's telling them, some magazine's telling them, some outside of the Bible writings are telling them. But they didn't get those. That persuasion doesn't come from God. You would never come to those viewpoints from just the Bible. Why can't the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you to just read the Bible? When they come around, what they say, well, just go ahead and read your Bible. That's cool. Why? They say, no, you need our magazines or whatever. Because you'll never come to their beliefs by just reading your Bible. So they tell you, well, you're going to need extra material to really understand it. We have this special take on it. And they come up with some of the weirdest viewpoints, not just them, but so many groups, and of course all the cults, so many weird takes on things. But what does it tell you? If someone's saying, well, you can't just go with the Bible, you need our material or outside stuff, well, what's Paul saying? It's not coming from God. If you need some outside stuff, then it's not from God. Because it doesn't line up with his word. And God sure isn't going to contradict himself. The God of the Old and New Testament, same God all the way through. Same kind of work, saved by believing him, having faith all along. And, you know, as a pastor, I have no problem in telling you, just read the Bible. Just read the Bible. And then if you do, you'll learn God's word and you'll be able to detect error. And so, go for it. Study the Bible. But beware of those who say, well, that's not enough. Paul says, who told you this? He goes, because it's not from God. This persuasion didn't come from God. Verse 9. Now a warning that follows on the heels of that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A phrase that we're basically pretty familiar with. We understand the idea there. He's referring to the process of how leaven, you know, you sow a little leaven into the dough when you're making the bread. And leaven, by design, kind of permeates through the whole loaf. It spreads through the whole loaf of dough. And that's the idea. A little leaven, given some time, will leaven the whole lump. It just saturates. It works its way through. What's his point? If you open the door to just even a little error, if you compromise on what may seem at first like a small point, it will begin to permeate your life, your beliefs, your theology will begin to be an error. Because what happens is, to accommodate the small point, the small error, you begin to buy into other errors. And pretty soon, the loaf is leavened. It's saturated. And that's his warning. He goes, where'd you get this stuff from? He said, you didn't hear this from God. He said, and be careful. A little bit of leaven is going to soak all the way through you. It leavens the whole lump. Verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul just says, he says, I have confidence that you're not going to be duped, that you won't be persuaded by these other men. So he's trying to encourage them. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. These guys that come along and say you need to get under the law and be circumcised and all. Paul is saying here, I don't preach that. I don't preach circumcision. If I did, Paul's saying, if I preached circumcision, if these guys were right, and I preached that this is the case, that you need to do those things, I wouldn't be experiencing all the persecution that I do. I mean, the Jews had totally, and were still totally persecuting him. He'd gone through so many things, of course, just beatings and everything else, because the cross was an offense to them. And he says, if there's still circumcision, if you still need to follow the law, he goes, then why do I bother getting so, why am I bothering getting persecuted like I am? Why would I go through all this? The cross offends people. It offends our natural senses. We grow up in such a conditional love society that we think somehow we have to earn God's love, and that just makes sense to so many people. And so every other man's religions always have to do with some way in which you're going to earn God, commend yourself to God, or just meditate enough to get his attention or something. But in Jesus, you have God reaching down to man based on grace and mercy and love. So the cross becomes an offense to people because, in essence, since all the world's religion basically say you have to earn it, and yet the cross says no matter what you do, you can't. It's not about that. You're going at it wrong. It'll never save you. That offends them. See, the cross says you can only come through what Jesus did on the cross. Only through Jesus can be saved from your sins, and that offends people. For people to hear that religion will never get you to heaven and all your rituals and rigmarole you go through will never commend you to God, it offends people. And he says, why am I bothered going through all that? If those things are the case, then why would I go through all this? But the truth is, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Now, all can come. And whoever comes, he says, I will no wise cast out, but you must come. Verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Not under the law anymore. Not under the bondage of rules and regulations. I'm under liberty. Woo-hoo. That means I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I can just go out and just party, do anything I want, right? I'm not in law. I'm at liberty now. He says, hold it, hold it, hold it. It's not about that. Don't make the mistake that thinking that liberty from the law gives us the liberty to do whatever we want to. Our liberty is not a license to sin. Like he says, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. If you do, you'll be the loser. You don't get it. You'll get right trapped back into those things. It'll pull you down. Sin in the flesh will pull you down. And so that's what he's trying to warn us about. Liberty is not license to sin. Our freedom is the freedom from the power of sin. We no longer have to yield to that flesh. Now, in a moment, we're going to see that, yes, we still have this fleshly nature that we have in. The old nature is still there, but now also I have a new nature given to me. And the two are battling. But the awesome thing is the power has been broken. Before the Lord came in, we just went with the old nature. But now I don't have to go with that old nature, sin, any longer. I can choose God and the blessing of that and the fruit of that, as we'll be looking at. So, we can walk. We can walk in the Spirit. Paul, in Romans 6, I won't turn there, but he says, how can you who are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you really get it, you won't want to go back under it. Paul says, we understand how ugly and how it got you nowhere. You won't want to do that. And the good thing is you don't have to anymore. The power of sin has been broken. We don't have to yield to it anymore. Paul said, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things help me. Not all things edify or build up. See, our goal is to be pressing on towards that high call, the high calling of Jesus, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're... So he says here, don't use your freedom as an opportunity just to get back trapped again and all that stuff. You're set free from it. But now, through love, let it be a vehicle by which you can serve others. That God can work not only in you, but now through you to a world that needs to know these things. So our liberty in the end isn't to serve us. It's to serve one another. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So, all the law is fulfilled in one word. What's the word? Love. God's love. Agape love. Unconditional love. And in doing that, if we will love, see, that's the higher plane. No longer to get love, but because we are. Not to earn love, but to pass it on. Not to earn forgiveness, but we've already received it. And so when we love with that agape love, his love that we can't generate, he has to give to us, but then we pass it on. When you do that, you will find you fulfill the law. But you're no longer fulfilling, you're not fulfilling the law to get anything. You just find that you're on that higher plane and you're fulfilling, well, like you said, it's all the law fulfilled. If you love God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill all the law. And the only way you can do that is with him working in you. But he can and will do that if we'll just let him. Jesus said that, didn't he? That the greatest command, all the law, he said, is wrapped up in this. Love God with everything you've got and love one another. And you will fulfill the whole law. So if you walk in the Lord, if you'll just be sensitive to him, you'll wind up doing that which God has called us to do, but for a whole different reason, whole different purposes. Not to earn righteousness, not to earn God's love, but simply in response to his love already given to you. Now, an awesome portion of Scripture, verse 16, I say then, so here's a conclusion, walk in the Spirit. You've been set free from that other stuff. You now have God dwelling in you. You don't have to be entangled and on that low plane of life. But instead now, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust, the desires of the flesh, that old nature. These verses point to the importance of, the calling of, the privilege we have of walking with God and letting him be in the driver's seat, so to speak, letting the Spirit be in control. To get connected back to the Lord is awesome through salvation. But to be connected to him, but then not yield to him, not pay attention to him, and not walk in him, what's that about? That's folly. Why would we want to do that? Why tackle our day in our own strength and wisdom? Why walk this life back in our own, the old nature's goals? They're nothing. But look up and let's experience what God has ushered into our lives. So we're to walk in the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, now dominating and directing your life. Paul's going to be giving us a listing of those things that will mark our lives, or mark our lives depending whether we're walking in the Spirit or the flesh, and they're going to be a good checklist for where we're at. Verse 17, for the flesh, that old nature, the old man, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And there are these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So this points out the battle within every believer. You were born with the old nature, just that fleshly nature that you had from the beginning. But then once you receive Christ, you're born again, and you're given a new nature. But the old nature is still around, still there. You have both going on. He didn't eliminate that old nature. He imparted a new one into you, but the old one's still there. And so there's a battle. My flesh wars against the Spirit wars against the flesh. So that battle is fought out within us. And as long as you're in this body, there will be a battle. The flesh is alive and kicking. Now, I notice as I teach this fact that none of you seem too shocked. Because you know this. You know that there's still that fleshly nature in you, telling you to go your own way, go the world's way, don't believe God, can't trust Him. This group knows better, you know better, whatever. The old man, sin nature, trying to get you to go. You know that. And then, of course, there's the Spirit now. God saying, don't do it. You'll be duped. It's a ripoff. It's a lie. Track with me. And so when we're born again, we become a trinity like the Lord, in that we're body, mind, or soul, whatever, and spirit. Body wants one thing. Spirit calls another. Deciding vote casted by you. It's what you want. What you choose, I mean. It's fought out right there in the you, in your soul, in your conscience. And you've got to decide. And the Lord's saying, choose my way. Walk in the Spirit. And you won't fulfill these things because they're empty anyway. But just pointing out, there is a battle going on in every believer. And it will be so throughout this life. Don't be surprised by that. Don't let it take you by surprise, but just be on guard. Because we can yield to the Spirit. See, that's the place of victory. Just yield. And you know, that's the place of joy and excitement in the end. The Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life is a life of excitement and joy. Because you're busy watching what God's up to and what He's doing, and you're being used by Him. And just every day, you're closer to being made like Jesus. You got to discover why you're really here. Yet, you know, the purpose for your life and all. It's an awesome thing. And the more you do that, the less attractive the other gets. But when the prayer life fades and you get into the rut, and you start putting God out, and all of a sudden, the world starts getting kind of attractive again. And well, maybe it is out there, and off you go. But it's never going to be found out there in anybody or anything. Only in the Lord. It's awesome news that we are set free. Awesome news, you don't have to go with the flesh anymore. It never got us anywhere good, and it never will. And if you have the mind of the Spirit, if you're led of the Lord, you will have lives that exhibit it. You will bear the fruit we're going to read about in a moment. Now, let me say this. A lot of people feel like the way they're going to get victory is just pull up their bootstraps and get it together. But think about it. In essence, they're trying to get victory over the flesh with the flesh. They're trying to get victory over the fleshly part of us by doing our own, by self-efforts. It's not going to work. It's just by definition. You don't fight the flesh with efforts of the flesh. You need the leading of and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Quite a list, isn't it? We probably wouldn't put envy on the same level as murder. We'd go, well, murder, well, I never murder anybody. Well, a little bit of gossip, what's that going to hurt? And, you know, some envy, well, come on. You know, and we would outburst of wrath, well, we all kind of lose our temper, don't we? You know, and selfish ambitions, well, jealousies, none of us are ever jealous. You know, but God said, hey, it's all works of the flesh. He's just trying to put on, he puts on the same level. And the words and the like show it's not a complete list. It's just a sample. The point is they're all rooted in flesh-controlled lives. And then he makes that strong statement, and if you're practicing these things, don't be duped, he says. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a strong statement that is. But I'm not here to mitigate it or dilute it. You cannot totally living in the flesh in a continual manner and expect to see heaven. Now, it doesn't say if you've ever done these things. It says if you practice them. And the word practice is a good translation because the word there means to habitually, continually do these things. If these things mark the character of your life, the pattern of your life, then what he's saying is it's revealing your heart. See, the believer who's accepted Christ into their heart will have a change. They're new. God's at work. You begin to have new priorities, new approaches. And so he's saying, if you're doing these things, really, it's just kind of a litmus test. It's revealing your heart, and it really challenges you. Don't think you're born again if you can live in this state continually. It's like John tells us. John, over in 1 John, let me turn there real quick. Yeah, we're okay. We can do that real quick. 1 John 3. Listen to this for a moment. 1 John 3, starting verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, the Lord, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, revealed, displayed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Notice there the word practice is the same exact idea, principle, as Paul is pointing out. John is pointing out the same thing. The word practicing there, he says, if you're practicing righteousness, meaning it's a continual part of your character, versus practicing unrighteousness, these other things we just saw, these works of the flesh, they simply reveal where the heart is at. We know that believers do sin. So when he says that whoever is born of God does not sin, he's not saying that a believer never sins. But we know that in the same letter in 1 John, back in chapter 1. What's he say? This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John begins by acknowledging, if we say we don't have sin, if we say we never ever sin or stumble, that's not true, he says. But thank God, when we do, we can confess our sins. And that's the case. The believer might sin, but he'll be miserable. And he'll struggle. And he'll be like David and cry out, my bones ached within me, he said, till I got it right. And you'll go back and you'll repent and turn because you're his. But the person who can go on living like that with no conviction, go on just practicing continually in that, the warning is you're not born again. If you can keep doing that, he's saying, it's showing your heart, and don't think you're going to see heaven. Not because of the acts you're doing, but because what the acts show about who you really belong to. The acts show where your heart really is at. So again, it's not that we don't ever stumble, but when we do, we turn back. We're convicted. We turn back. We're forgiven. But the one spoken of here is the one who lives in these things. Again, when God moves in, there's going to be a change. If there's no change, then a heart check is definitely needed. His point he makes here is you can't live after the flesh and expect to see, inherit the kingdom of God. Again, that's not legalism. That's just revelation. It's revealing where we're at. And the call, get it right. Get it straight with God. Now, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. The other was the works of the flesh. But now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The Lord teaches us in John 15 that we must abide in him if we're going to bear fruit. Fruit will come if we abide. Work implies sweat and strain and all. Fruit is a byproduct of a healthy plant. If we'll get our roots down deep in the Lord, if we'll water and nurture ourselves with the feeding of the Word and all, if we'll just walk and obey what he's called us to do, if we'll just choose step by step to walk in the path he sets before us, we will bear fruit. See, this is what our hearts really need. We don't need more. You know, we say, oh, if I just had more, then we fill in the blank. If I had more money, fame, power, better job, better education, different mate, different friends, different whatever. No. In the end, those things don't. That's not going to do it. What we want are these fruits of the Spirit. Well, how do I get them? How do I get them? I'll get them. I'll go get them. I'll work for them. No. They're results. They're fruit. They come from abiding, resting in, dwelling in, just being all about the Lord. So that's our part daily. Just look to him. Walk in the Spirit, meaning be sensitive to and obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading. Get to know the Word and track with the Word. Just get your roots down in Jesus and there will be fruit. And notice, these are fruits of what? The Spirit. We say that, but in reality, most of us still live, even though we're born again too often, in actuality we live as if they're fruit of our circumstances. We don't say that. Oh no, it's fruit of the Spirit. But let our circumstances change, even for us as believers, and so often down we go. And we're so upset and angry and everything else. But it doesn't say that these things are fruit of getting that raise at work or never having a flat tire or something like that. And yet too many of us live like that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And it can only come by abiding in him. If there's no fruit in our life, then it's time for reality checks. See, make sure you're abiding. See how the plant is. See if your roots are down deep in him and all. What are we really about each day? If there's no fruit in our life, then we're looking around. We're looking in all the wrong places. We're looking this way instead of looking up. What are we really about? Are we really listening and obeying God throughout the day? Verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So as he gets down to the end of the chapter here, this portion of our chapter, he just says, if you're in Christ, you've crucified the flesh. You've got to reckon the old man dead. You can't give it that power any longer. Yes, it's still alive, but you're not to let it rule and reign. And to recognize it was crucified with Christ, he says. Now, live like it. You're a set free person. Let the Spirit lead us. Challenging, isn't it? What am I going to be about each day? Well, how am I going to handle my circumstances? So these are strong verses telling us to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And now we go out here to make our own decisions. It'll be the Spirit-controlled life, or it'll be the flesh-controlled life. Each one will bring about certain results in our lives. The call is so very important. Make sure that we are surrendering, walking in the Spirit. I think we'll stop there. Tim, why don't you come on up? If you need a prayer tonight, Rudy, our prayer captain, would count it a privilege to pray with you, or he can direct you in the right direction there. Pray it'll be an awesome week for you. And maybe a week where he finds us just yielding to, walking in, abiding in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, the awesome thing is that we get to. That we don't have to wander this life aimless. We don't have to just go with the flesh any longer. We don't have to lean to our own understanding, go with our own power. We don't have to look around us trying to find fulfillment where it never is going to happen. Never, it was designed never, it's never going to happen there. But rather, we can look up. We can open up. We can receive. And we can walk in you, the power of the Spirit. Lord, help us be wise. Help us just to choose you step by step. And if we do, Lord, may it give you all the glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.